Well, tonight we are going to consider one verse. We're going to look at Galatians 3:13. The book of Galatians, chapter 3. The main thrust of what we will look at is verse 13, but just for context's sake, we will read verse 7 down to verse 14. So if you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read Galatians 3:7-14. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 14. This is the word of God. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray again. Our Father, again, we come before your throne of grace and we ask for grace. We come boldly because we come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We thank you that you have loved us and given him to be the sacrifice for our sin. And so now as we come before your throne asking for grace, we're simply asking that our eyes would see and our ears would hear, that our minds would grasp, and that our hearts would rejoice in truth, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've been going through this chapter, we've seen, especially here lately, that Paul has been contrasting the law of God and the gospel of Christ. More specifically, we've been looking at this contrast between blessing and cursing. We started noting that term blessed back at verse 8 toward the end of Galatians 3:8, where scripture is quoted in the Old Testament and it says, In you shall all the nations be blessed. That references Genesis 12. And so in verse 9, Paul comes to the conclusion, So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now that's the promise God made to Abraham, that through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. And therefore, those who are of the faith of Abraham are blessed along with this man, Abraham. And then Paul turns right around and says, But if you rely on the works of the law, you're under a curse. For it is written. He again goes back to the authority of Scripture. And he quotes from the Old Testament and shows that the law demands perfect obedience. It must be spotless. It must be consistent. It must be perfect. There are no second chances. There are no grading on a curves when it comes to obeying the law. So if you and I or any person tries to be declared righteous and acceptable in God's sight by our works, by our efforts, we're under a curse. We're not blessed, we're under a curse. I heard this week as I'm listening to a series by John MacArthur, he said clearly in one text from James that the law has no place for grace and mercy. Mercy and grace are not built into the law. They are not part of the law. The law demands perfection. And if you do not consistently, perfectly obey the law in every single solitary minutia and small point, you're a breaker of the law. And if you break the law, you're under the curse of God. And so the blessing of God comes to all people in the same way that it came to Abraham. How did it come to Abraham? By faith. It is through faith. The just shall live by faith. And that's why that is quoted again in Galatians 3:12. And so this going back and forth between contrasting grace or faith and law and blessing and cursing has been going on. I'm going to say something here, and I want you to pay attention, because if you miss this, you're going to say, Brother Ken, you've just undone everything you've said. The promises of God are absolutely glorious. But a promise alone isn't enough. What I mean by that is simply this. God made a promise to Abraham. In you shall all the nations be blessed. But there was more to it than just a promise. Our being accepted by God, our being received by God, our being made righteous in God's sight comes because the curse of God was fulfilled for us in Christ Jesus. More than a promise is needed. Let me put it this way. Because the law had been broken by man, God couldn't simply say, it's all done away with. I'm just going to wash it away. I'm just going to pick up the cosmic rug, as it were, and sweep those violations under the cosmic rug. God couldn't say, I'm going to take all that sin and just cast it into the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And it's all done away with. God could not do that. He couldn't just simply say, I'm going to give you a promise. Now, what you and I must understand as Paul moves into verse 13 and verse 14 is an extremely crucial truth that if we miss this, we don't have the gospel. And if we don't have the gospel, we don't have salvation. And if we don't have salvation, we simply have no hope for tomorrow or today or any other day. And that concept, the idea is redemption. Redemption. Redemption or being redeemed means a price is paid to make a purchase. When something is redeemed back then, a price was paid to make a purchase. Now, we could understand this if we had the time to look in very great depth, but we could consider one very loved, very familiar book of the Bible. And that book is the book of Ruth. If you'll remember the book of Ruth, Ruth and Naomi were redeemed by Boaz. Boaz was called the kinsman redeemer. And Boaz had the opportunity to redeem Naomi and redeem Ruth because he had a kinship to them. He was a near relative. But that wasn't enough. He had to have the ability to pay the redemption price. And even that wasn't enough. Because he had to be willing to do so. Those are the three things that were necessary for Boaz to redeem Naomi and Ruth. He had to be a relative. He had to have the ability to pay the price. And he had to be willing to pay the price. And we know from Scripture he did. And Ruth was a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. We could also think, if we had time, of the prophet Hosea. And Hosea showed a great and merciful picture of Christ because his wife's name, bless her heart, was Gomer. And Gomer played the harlot, if you know that book. And she went in played the harlot, and there was a point where she was put on the auction block, if you will, and God told His prophet, go and take your wife back. Beloved, that's a picture, again, of Christ choosing to redeem us when we were shamed and full of sin and iniquity and unrighteous. The price of redemption is paid in order for one to obtain someone for his own. And so we're going to look at this single verse tonight and next Sunday night. We're going to take our time and we're going to begin to unpack it a little bit more in depth because it is absolutely crucial for us to understand. Now, to tie this back into what I said a moment ago, let me say it this way. I said a promise wasn't enough. A promise from God wasn't simply enough in order for us to be saved. Our sins had to be dealt with. A price had to be paid. Work had to be done, and that work was done through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see this idea of redemption. We're going to note four things and only going to look at two this afternoon. Two things tonight or this afternoon. Now let me say this before I move on. Because when we get to 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, we're going to come back to verse 14. But notice right at the very end of verse 13, okay, where it says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That is a quotation from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy in chapter 21, okay? And if you and I were to read these two verses together, it almost reads a little choppy because right in the midst of this thought is this Old Testament quotation. Okay? And so understand here, we're not even going to get to the quotation tonight that I want us to consider when we get to reading it consistently through. If you throw in that middle part, it just doesn't, I mean, it's obviously the Word of God. I'm not discounting that, but I'm talking about in smoothness of reading, okay? Now, let me show you what I mean. Don't read that section when I start reading in verse 13, okay? When your eyes get to the end of becoming a curse for us, I want you to drop down to verse 14. So read it with me. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see how that is a smooth reading to express what God did for us in Jesus Christ. And Paul here also throws in that this is part of Scripture. Christ became a curse for us as He was hanged on a tree, and that fulfilled that portion in Deuteronomy. Now, with that said, I want us to just look at two things tonight. First, I want us to consider the idea that this is divine redemption. Divine redemption. Now, it is fitting that Paul says here in verse 13, Christ redeemed us. Christ redeemed us. That's why it is a divine redemption. At the heart of our theology is a subset called Christology. And Christology is simply a theological term that speaks of our understanding of who Christ is. And we understand who Christ is summed up in the phrase, He is the God-man. You've heard me use that before. And it basically means He is truly God and truly man. He is truly God and truly man. Touching His divinity, He is truly 100% divine. He is of the same essence as God the Father. Touching His humanity, He is just every bit as you and I are, except for one thing. What is it? Sin. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Now, through the centuries, especially early on in church history, after Christ had ascended to the Father, most of the time there were disputes and heresies that arose out of a misunderstanding of who Christ is. Some heresies discounted his divinity. They said things like, well, he was the first creature and then he created everything. He was divine in the sense that God created him and kind of set his spirit upon him, but he was less than the Father. That's called Arianism. Now, you don't have to remember that for the quiz. But direct descendants of Arius are what we know as Jehovah's Witnesses. Then you had other heresies that arose out of a distinguishing between his divinity and humanity. They would say things like his divinity consumed his humanity, or they merged into two. And so the church spent church councils trying to define and put down the fact that we believe that Christ is two distinct natures in one person. He is truly God and truly man. Now, this is important because if you don't have a God-man, we don't have a Savior. If he is just a man, he could not be a mediator on our behalf with God. And if he wasn't a man, then he could not be the high priest you and I need that is touched with our infirmities of temptation. And so we need a divine man. We need a God man. And so that is why it says that Christ redeemed us. We have a divine redemption. When the Bible talks about our fall, it says that when Adam fell, we fell. Christ is often called the second Adam. You could look, and we won't take the time to do it, but you could look, and these are very important concepts, but if you look and see Romans 5, and then again in 1 Corinthians 15, you see this federal headship. That people are either in Adam or they're in Christ. And if we're in Adam, then God requires perfect obedience from us in order to accept us. And the problem is, not a one of us makes it. And therefore, we're under the curse. But when we were saved, we were taken out of Adam and we were united to Christ. We were placed in Christ. Literally, we believed into Christ by God's grace. And so now God no longer relates to us on the basis of our union with Adam. He now relates to us on our union with Christ. And so we understand that, beloved, in Adam, and this is true of every person, and this is where we have to grasp the truth of Scripture. Now, I know a lot of people, even in the church, sadly, like to have this inflated view of natural man. That man's sick in sin, and he's, for the most part, a pretty bad fella, or a gal. But we understand when the Bible begins to describe who we are in Adam, outside of Christ, it says things like this. And I know you've heard this from me, and you hear it every week. And you're going to hear it every week. It says things like we were dead in trespasses and sins. It says we were slaves to sin. It says we were enemies of God. It says that our minds are hostile to God. The Bible says in and of ourselves we are unable to please God. It says the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to us. The Bible says that we are by nature children of wrath. The Bible describes our fallen condition in those terms so that when you and I understand redemption and justification and reconciliation and who we are in Jesus Christ, our hearts should burst forth in praise. Our hearts should burst forth in glory and gratitude and thanksgiving. The Christian that can hear what we have in Christ, or the professing Christian that can hear what we have in Christ and go, "Oh, I've heard this all before," simply shows that he or she has forgotten who they were in Adam, or has never truly understood what they have in Christ. Beloved, the more you and I grow in our understanding of who God is and who we are, the more humble we become and the more thankful we should be. Christ is the one who redeemed us. Now I want you to look with me at the book of Romans just a moment, chapter 8. We're going to look at a few texts here before we go to the next point. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's read the first few verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." We are not under God's condemnation or curse because we're in Christ. How are we in Christ? Why are we in Christ? Because God has done for us what the law could never do. Why couldn't the law do it? Is there a problem with the law? No. The law couldn't do it because we were by nature sinners. So Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and when He went to the cross, God condemned sin in His flesh. And Christ redeemed us. Beloved, that is a glorious truth. Christ is the one that came to this earth. He took on flesh in the incarnation. He kept the law. He obeyed God's law in every point. He lived a perfect life. Never a lustful thought. Never a self-centered motive. Never getting mad and flying off at the mouth and having to go back and say, "I'm so sorry, would you please forgive me?" Never did He do that. Never did He have vanity about Himself. Never was He worried about what others thought of Him. And if you second guess that, read Matthew 23 sometime. He perfectly obeyed God's law in every single solitary point, and it was not to earn His righteousness. It was to earn a righteousness for us. And then He went to the cross and He died a substitutionary death. Now, look back at the book of Ephesians. And let's just look at this in a few places and see this idea of redemption. We're going to look at these rather quickly. But look with me at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Look with me at verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7. "In Him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now that's worthy of several sermons right there. But notice that it is in Christ we have permanently, presently, forever purchased through His blood. We have redemption. What is redemption? It is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Is it according to us trying to do the best we know how? No. Is it according to us promising we'll never fall again? No. It is according to what? The riches of His grace. Beloved, we have redemption because Christ lived for us and died for us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And this is one long argument, but for time's sake, we won't read the whole thing. Let's just begin reading at verse 27. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Look at this. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, that is, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one who became to us, notice this, wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and what? Redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You and I have no grounds for boasting in God's sight because Christ redeemed us through His blood. And it is because of God we're in Christ, because God chose to place us in Christ. Look over at Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1. We'll read two verses here. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. One more. Go back to Romans 3. Romans 3. Romans 3. And we've looked at these verses probably the last 2 weeks, but according to John Piper, verse 21 to verse 26, he says, is the most important paragraph in all Scripture. Now that's Piper's view. I wouldn't argue with him, but it's hard to say it's the most important, but it is very important. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, beloved, don't miss this. You and I cannot save ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves. Christ is the one, the only one, who has the ability to redeem us, and He was willing. He was willing. He is our big brother, as it were. Our Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus prayed in the garden, He said, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from Me. If there was any other way for our salvation, don't you think God would have not sent His Son to suffer? There was no other way. The only way we could be redeemed from sin is if Christ did it for us. There is no other way. So we have a divine redemption. Now look back with me at Galatians 3, and let's notice the second point. And this is equally as glorious. Christ redeemed us. He redeemed us. It's a completed redemption. It's finished. It didn't say He is in the process of redeeming us. One day He's going to redeem us. It says Christ redeemed us. It is what? Finished, Jesus said on the cross. The price has been paid. Now the effects of the redemption are being experienced by us in increasing manner. In sanctification, we understand that progressive sanctification, that growing in Christ's likeness is increasing and it will continue to increase. It will never be perfect this side of heaven. It will be perfected when we are in glory. And the final act will be when our new bodies rise up from the grave or we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. But as far as the price being paid, that is already finished. Jesus has paid the price. Now, I can't consider this idea without considering the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to get you to turn to Hebrews. And I'm going to get you to turn first to chapter 7. Hebrews 7. And in Hebrews 7, the writer is going over the fact that Jesus is a high priest for us in the order of Melchizedek. He is not a priest for us in the order of Levi. The Levitical priesthood is according to the law. But God made Christ a high priest for us in the line of Melchizedek. And so it goes over several things there. And if we had the time, we would walk through these. But we don't. So I want you to just begin reading at verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor or the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He, that is Christ, holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those priests. Now, those priests refers back to the Levitical priest. They offered sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people. Since He, that is speaking of Jesus, did this once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, did you notice what it said at the end of verse 27? He did this once for all. Now, look over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What kind of redemption? What kind? eternal. It doesn't start, it doesn't stop. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. How many times did he need to go into the Holy of Holies? Once for all. Look with me down at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Why? Why won't he deal with sin? Because he's already done it once for all. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then if we had time, we could read in Hebrews 10, we could read verse 8 down to verse 14. But just for time's sake, notice verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, beloved, what is the point that the writer of Hebrews makes as he deals with the contrast between the first covenant and the second covenant? And the priesthood of Levi and the priesthood of Melchizedek, that everything the law had pointed ahead to the new covenant in Christ. And Jesus doesn't have to die over and over and over. He did it one time. He secured eternal redemption. You say, Brother Ken, we know all that. Well, why is it we think sometimes we being fallen man that we're saved by our faith, or we're saved by our prayers, or we're saved by our walking an aisle, or we're saved by baptism, or we're saved by rededication or recommitting or making promises to God? Beloved, that did not redeem us from anything. Christ redeemed us by his blood. He is the only one that could pay the price. And if you and I believe we have to add anything to it, then you know what we're saying? Christ's death was not enough. It was not sufficient. And this is why the reformers went absolutely bonkers over the doctrine of transubstantiation. You say, what in the world is that? Remember when we looked at the doctrine of how Roman Catholics view the Mass, their understanding of the Lord's Supper? Every time they have Mass, they believe that although the bread and the wine still look like bread and smell like bread and taste like bread and feel like bread, the substance is changed to the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. As the priest pronounces hoc est corpus meum, he makes the pronouncement, and the miracle of the Mass occurs, and Christ is again sacrificed. They still believe this. They still do it. in Roman Catholic parishes all over the world, sometimes daily, many times through the week, and that's what they believe. And it absolutely flies in the face of the book of Hebrews. Jesus only had to die once. Do you understand? That's why we are not under the curse anymore. Christ died for us. In Christ we have everything we need. You understand that? Now as we close, we're going to look at three more passages and we're going to be done. Okay? Look with me back at Ephesians 1. And let's understand what Christ did for us in redemption. Not only do we have forgiveness of sins, and that is glorious, but let's notice some other things. And these are just a few texts. They're not comprehensive and exhaustive. But I want us to notice this. And if you're not familiar with this verse, you should be. We're only going to look at one verse in Ephesians 1. Look at verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It is already laid up for us in heaven. Our inheritance, as 1 Peter said all of those weeks ago that we looked at it. We are already blessed in Christ Jesus. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. And we could look back at 1 Peter, but we'll just look at 2 Peter tonight. 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, and we'll read two verses here. 2 Peter 1, 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We see that through Christ, in Christ, we have everything we need. God has granted it to us. We are blessed with all the blessings in the heavenly places. And look with me at the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Jude 3. Remember, there's only one chapter. Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We have a once for all delivered faith. In other words, the faith and all its components are in Christ. They're secured in Christ. They're purchased in Christ because Christ paid the price. He redeemed. And so that's why you and I contend for the faith earnestly, or we should. That's why anything that wants to add to Christ, anything, takes away from the work that He has already finished. And if you remember the book of Galatians, what is the book of Galatians about? It's about Paul confronting the Judaizers who are saying, Christ isn't enough. You've got to be a Jew. You've got to keep the law. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to do this. You've got to do this. And Paul's saying, Christ has already redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's already done. Christ did it. Christ did it completely. Christ did it permanently. Christ did it once for all. Beloved, now I'm going to stop right here. I'm going to ask you a question. Okay? And if you know the answer, I want you to raise your hand. I'm done at this. Okay? This is what I want to ask you. Up until this point in Galatians, and once we finish chapter 3, we're going to be halfway through. How many of you have noticed something that has been absolutely absent from the book of Galatians so far? what's been absent. Okay, nobody raise their hand. Let me tell you what's been absent. Listen. Up to this point, Paul hasn't told the Galatians to do anything. Has that dawned on you? He is not saying you need to do this, you need to do this. What is he doing? He is laying and relaying the truth of doctrine and theology about who Christ is and what he's done. Now, he's going to get to the imperatives. He is. But right now, he's in the indicative. He is giving them the news. He does the same thing in Ephesians. He does the same thing in Romans. That is Paul's style. Before he ever gets to say, in light of all of I've told you, you do this, you do this, you do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, he's not there yet. And isn't that glorious to know that God doesn't come out of the starting block saying, if you want to be a child of mine, you've got to do. Let me tell you what I've already done for you and my son. I've redeemed you. Understand, I've redeemed you. What a glorious truth. Let's pray.